So I'm going to start with a reading from Ezekiel chapter 37. It sort of came to my mind as we thought about applying the doctrines of grace in the specific sphere or realm of personal evangelism. These are great things to remember when you're sharing the gospel. I know Todd Friel and Wretched Radio put out a little video last week about, are you terrorized? What to do when you're freaking out about sharing the gospel with an unbeliever, perhaps even a hostile one, or a friend? Sometimes it's the friends and family that I find a lot more difficult than even an angry stranger. And so these are just helpful reminders for us. T-U-L-I-P, yes. These are glorious truths that exalt who God is and all of his majesty and sovereignty, but they're quite practical as well. That God doesn't just give us doctrines just to help us win arguments, but actually doctrine is for life, as Martin Luther once said. So let me just read a couple verses here out of Ezekiel. Remember that Ezekiel was a prophet that was called to ministry during a turbulent time in Israel's history. That they, because of their impenitent hearts and obstinate wills, were exiled. And Nebuchadnezzar in 586 came, and he subjugated Israel. He destroyed the temple. He destroyed a whole bunch of the Israelites, and he just took the best back to Babylon. And the Israelites were wondering, the remnant, is there hope for us? And here is Ezekiel writing to these hopeless Israelites. The hand of Yahweh was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares Yahweh. Well, this is a great reminder of the sovereignty of God and the salvation of his people. And as you read into the New Testament, you realize that this prophecy is fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sending forth of the Holy Spirit to raise up a mighty army, Israel, the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16 would say. And this is a great text that not only unpacks for us the doctrine of sovereign regeneration, but the doctrine of sovereign regeneration as a necessity because of the total depravity or deadness of the natural man. And if you were to link this to John chapter 5, Jesus says, the time is coming and is now here when the Son of Man will speak and he will raise the dead from their graves. And I'm following the interpretation of Greg Beale, that that would be a spiritual resurrection that the book of John is talking about. That through the prophesying or through the bringing forth of the word of God, he is raising up his people to newness of life, Ephesians 2:5. That he is speaking and his elect are coming to life. Okay, so Ezekiel 37 is a great reminder and I hope a great encouragement. Okay, so total depravity. We'll start with the T of tulip as we try to apply these things. Total depravity. What does that mean? I don't want to re-articulate what was so taught during Sunday school, but if you were to summarize this doctrine in a sentence or two, and you could sort of put it into the perspective of evangelism, right? How does understanding the doctrine of total depravity help us to be good evangelists or faithful evangelists? Go for it, Kuya.
By nature, man, there is no ability, there's no capability on his own strength to come to God to have a relationship.
Perfect. And so Rod was saying that by his own natural inability, man has no strength or desire to come to the true and to the living God. That they're dead. That this depravity, it's another word for just being broken or to be sort of offline, disjointed. That it has affected their mind and their heart. And therefore, they can't think God's thoughts after him. They can't love God with all their heart. And they can't choose the true and the living God. That's the inability of humanity. Or in Ezekiel 37, these bones, they're ma'ot, they're exceedingly dry. They're not just kind of dead, to quote the Princess Bride, not mostly dead, totally dead. Ephesians 2:1, and you being dead in the sins and trespasses in which you formerly walked. Okay? And so Spurgeon, he used the analogy, he wasn't into zombie apocalypses and stuff, but he said, oh, if we had the eyes of the Spirit to see, that many people in this auditorium are corpses. They're talking and laughing and breathing and walking up and out, but they're spiritual corpses. They're dead. And they must be raised. Okay, and so how this helps, correct me if I'm wrong, is that we're not trying to be a slick car salesman. We're not trying to win them in 5 minutes. We're not trying to lure them to accept Jesus into their heart. See, that's the problem with so much of evangelism in our day and age, is that we actually think we can do something. I remember this heretic in Manitoba of the biggest church, Pentecostal church called Springs. He says, give me 5 minutes with the man and I'll get him converted. And he was sincere, sincerely arrogant, and sincerely wrong. And I'm not angry at him. But how many people has he, quote unquote, won to the Lord who are still dead? Raising the dead is not up to us. Can these dry bones live? What's Ezekiel's answer? Give me 5 minutes with them. I'll get them raised up for you. Now, we might put them together, right? A whole bunch of rattling, have a really good church service. But they need more than that. They need breath. Ruach is the Hebrew word. And that word breath can also mean wind, and it can also mean spirit. It's a play on words. And that's what happens here, is that people by nature are dead. And so we were sharing the gospel with a Mormon fellow yesterday, and I took him to Romans 5. And he sure didn't like it, but he listened. And I said, because of Adam's sin, I said, do you believe in a literal Adam? He said, yes. I said, you're not going to like this, but in Adam's fall, we sin it all. That we're born sinners. We're born incapable of loving God or coming to him, which is why we need the second Adam to come. And we need the Son of Man to prophesy, to speak life into Israel. into his elect. Okay, so I know this was discussed, but I thought it'd be a great reminder. Parents, this is hard, but your children, our children are born into this world little sinners. We don't teach them how to sin. We don't teach them how to be selfish. Just watch them for a little bit. And the doctrine of total depravity, it's true from the Word of God, but it's true in experience. And we can fake it, and we can, as it were, assemble people and paint them on the outside, but all they are is whitewashed tombs, says Jesus. Okay, so people are naturally born sinners. The natural man does not seek after the things of God. He cannot, Romans 8 says. The things of the Spirit are foolishness to the natural mind, 1 Corinthians 2. The natural man, the natural mind set on the flesh, is hostile to God. But this is why we preach Christ. We preach that the Word of God brings life. In Genesis 1, there's this chaos, and there's this enmity that is, as it were, rebelling against Yahweh, the Lord God. And with one word, he brings life and light and order. And he does that today through the preaching, not of a slick pitch, but of the gospel. Prophesy, Son of Man. And that's what we would say to the church. Preach the word in season and out of season. Why? Because it's God's means by which he gives life. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. That's the Charles Wesley hymn. He was a better theologian than his brother John Wesley, who was an ardent, strident Arminian. We receive new life by the word of God. Okay, people don't believe and then are born again. One of my favorite texts, actually, in evangelism is John 3. I use it with this fellow. I don't know if Cliff saw another Mormon fellow yesterday. You must be born again. Not you should be. It's not a little sort of bow on top or cherry on top of salvation. You must be born again. Why? Because you're dead in your sins. You're totally depraved. Now, I don't want to reteach it. So let's move from the bad news of total depravity to the good news of unconditional election. See, let me start here. If you don't believe in total depravity, the ULIP doesn't make sense. If people aren't dead in their sins, they don't need to be elected. They can just choose of their own free will and come whenever they jolly well please. But if everyone is equally dead in Adam all die. Go and listen to the Shylin song. It's very good theologically. Right? Cursed from our birth. Rebels like the devil, scheming like demons. Forget the last line, in Adam all die. Okay? But there's good news. God has a Son of Man that speaks. He prophesies, and the Spirit sent out of him gives life to his people. That's my only hope as a pastor, I promise you. So unconditional election. Can somebody help me out with that? Because I was talking with somebody last week who's coming or starting to listen to, let's call it, Reformed theology. And they said, yeah, we're coming to the doctrine of election. And so God knew who would choose him, and then he chose them. He elected them. But that's not unconditional. That is election. That's conditional election. That God chooses those who choose him. I would say that's unbiblical. Okay? God does not look down the corridor of time and say, well, Ryan is going to smarten up one day. He's going to live like a pagan for the first 20 years of his life. But finally, by his own determinate free will, he will smarten up and he will finally see. He will unblind himself. And then I choose him. No, that's not what the Bible says. And I graciously quoted Ephesians 1:4 to the person. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Okay, he didn't choose me based on something that he foresaw I would do, because that would be conditional election. So if that's conditional election, what is the doctrine of unconditional election? Anyone want to take a stab at it? Sharon, want to impress your dad? You've not impressed your dad. I just woke you from your stupor. That's why he's sitting away from you so that you won't pinch him. Come to the front, Charles. Come to the front. Raise your hand and come to the front. Come to the. If you could, in a sentence, explain the doctrine of unconditional. I know, not get into a huge exposition, but to someone who's never heard it, or to one of your children, how would you explain it to JoJo? Yes.
Can I ask you a question on the previous?
Please, yes.
The total depravity, did that happen before the fall or after the fall?
It would be after the fall. Okay. And so I'm going to borrow this from a teaching I learned from R.C. Sproul, who picked it up from Augustine. And he said there's sort of three states of man within the Bible. And I can't remember the Latin. I wish I could. But the first would be Adam and Eve, is that they were sinless but capable to sin. Okay, so they're not depraved, but they're also capable of sinning, right? And so going back to the garden in the covenant of works, if you do this, you will live. And they had the ability to obey, but also to disobey. But they're very good, right? Just because they had the ability to sin doesn't mean that they weren't tov, that they weren't good. Because if they couldn't sin, then it makes no sense of Genesis 3, right? But when they did sin, they died, right? You remember when God warned them, everything is yours, everything, obey. And I'm under the understanding that had they passed that test, they would have been able to have eaten from the tree of life and entered into a state of sinlessness. But they didn't, okay? Because they didn't trust God, because they were deceived. Eve was deceived and believed the lie of the evil one. And Adam failed as a covenant head over her. And instead of guarding the garden, let this lying serpent in and deceive his wife. And then he partook of it. He died. And as it were, their eyes were kind of open, but their hearts were darkened. Okay? And then if you read in Genesis chapter 5, it says that the offspring of Adam were born into his image, but it's now a fallen image. And I think that Romans 5, that Paul's teaching is picking up from Genesis 5, that they're now made in the image of Adam, not in the image of God, but now, as it were, in the image of God. Now, image of Adam, who's made in the image of God, but marred, broken, depraved. Okay, and he needs salvation. So we would say that in the garden, that God created Adam and Eve good, but with the ability to sin. After sin came in and wrecked everything, after the spiritual death, as it were, of Adam, now they do not have the ability, as it were, to fully or perfectly obey. Okay? And then after, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will have the ability not to sin. Okay? So there was the ability to sin. Now we have the ability. We don't have the ability not to sin. I know double negatives aren't helpful, but now we can't but sin because we're in Adam's image. We don't have a choice. We're born sinners. We don't choose to be sinners. We're born sinners and we can't help it. Adam chose to sin. We can't. Romans 6, following Romans 5, those who were born in Adam are slaves to sin. We are naturally slaves to sin. But a day is coming when Christ gives us new bodies that are created after the likeness of him, and we will have the ability to, or we will not be able to sin. That'll help. I know I confused myself, but it helped me with Sproul, sort of three understandings of that.
One thing that I struggle with telling other people as well is, along the lines of total depravity, they still view sin from a human level. I'm not breaking the law, I'm going and doing good things. Look at all the food drive and clothing drives and all these other religions and stuff, doing all the good things I'm doing in the world.
Yeah.
But you have to understand that from God's point of view, because we're still in sin, there is no good work we can do that is pleasing to us. There is nothing we can do to please the Lord while we are still in our sin. Nature. We have to be born again before. for anything we do. It doesn't matter how good it is, it can actually be good.
Okay, thank you for that. So what Warren was saying, and I'm glad you mentioned this, because this is important actually for application. You're going to meet people who say, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm still a good person. And surely God will judge me. So you have to take them to the character of God. But even with regards to the doctrine of total depravity, in the book of Haggai, chapter 2, God asks the prophet to ask the priest a question. And he says, when you go into the temple and you're in your fancy garb, and you touch the holy sacrifice, does the sacrifice make you holy? And the priest says, no, holiness is not transferred that way. He says, however, if you touch something that is holy, if the priest touches something that is holy, does it make it unholy? And they said, yes. Meaning what? That we don't become holy before God by touching things that are holy, because we by nature are unholy and we defile things. And so there's a scripture in Isaiah chapter 64. Perhaps you've heard of it. All our good works are like filthy rags. And I've used the illustration. I learned this from Tony Martins. And I think he got it from Todd Friel. I could be wrong. And I've used this in sermons in days past. But it would be like me coming home from work. Pretend I work in a swine factory. You ever smelt the swine factory? Go and move to the east end of Winnipeg by the Schneider's plant. It reeks like rotting blood. It stinks. Everything about pigs to a Jew was unclean, Luke 15, and feces. And say you came home and you forgot to wash up. You not only stunk like pigs, but you're covered in pig fecal matter and pig blood and pig intestines. And with your filthy hands, you're like, oh, it's our anniversary today. You go to the store and you buy some flowers and you give them to your wife and she's actually like, oh, those stink. And you look and those flowers are covered now in filth. That's what the Bible says about our good works. I know it sounds terrible, but God is holier than us. He demands perfection. You must be perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. And apart from the new nature, which is the gift of God, all of the works we offer God have become defiled, and he must reject them. Now, yes, I get it. There's common grace, and unbelievers can do many quote-unquote good things and be very beneficent and charitable. I get it. You are right, Warren, right? They can do good. Total depravity doesn't mean they're all little Hitlers running around committing genocide. Some of the nicest people you'll meet are dead in their sins. But that doesn't merit for them eternal life, for God's favor. Because election is unconditional. Not because of works. Not because of goodness. No one is good. No, not one. I took him to Romans 3 as well. No one seeks after God. We're altogether worthless. Those are hard words. And they must be balanced with the beauty of, yes, God's love for us. But you need to get the person to run from themselves. Not trust in themselves. And if we prop man up and tickle his ears, he'll not flee to his only refuge, Christ. So thank you for that, Warren, is to remind people, yes, I do good things, but you need to remind them that even their best works, apart from Christ, out of Christ, the best works done in the sphere of death is an offense to God, actually. Because now they've rejected God's sole means of salvation and are trying to save themselves. So, did that help at all, Warren? Did I answer your question? Okay. Yeah, and I would follow along that line, that now because we're dead in sin, we can't save ourselves. We cannot live righteously apart from divine sovereign grace. But a day is coming. Oh, how we long for that day when there'll be a sinless state. We won't be able to sin. I'm longing for that. I'm groaning for that. Actually, the spirit within me in Romans 8 is groaning for that full revelation of the sons of God. Okay, so unconditional election is that God chooses people, his elect, unconditionally. Deuteronomy 7:7, why did God love Israel? Because he loved them.
So I got into a very intense conversation about this with a couple of my Christian buddies. Messiah, and they kept going to the point where that it was God's will to save everybody. And I was trying to, I don't know, maybe we are having a difference in definition of terms and stuff like that too, of what is God's will and what is His sovereignty, but I couldn't get across to them, well, if God wants to save someone, He can't, how can we be God?
Okay, so when you're talking with people, they'll say, well, no, unconditional election. No, God desires that all be saved. If He desires all to be saved, why does He only choose some? So, again, I don't want to go too far astray, but within the Bible, we would have what's called the creative will of God and the prescriptive will of God. So let me just quickly unpack that. The decreative will of God is the unchanging will, that He decrees that the elect will be saved. The prescriptive is what is, as it were, let's look at, you should not murder, right? God's will is that we not murder people. Do we murder people? So you're like, wait a minute, if God's will is not to murder, why is there murder? Right? And that's just the same argument. So that's the prescriptive will. God prescribes what is right and what He delights in. He does not delight in murder. And yet, sovereignly, in His decreative will, all things follow His sovereign purpose and plan. Right? If murder is wrong, why in Acts chapter 2 does it say that Christ was crucified according to the predetermined counsel of God? Okay? So these are things that you have to wrestle with. And you say, well, if God does will that all are saved, why or not? Because we know what the Bible says. Right? Whether it's Judas or those you read about in the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. So can God's will be thwarted? No. And that's why people need to read their Bibles, and it's good to read other godly people who've thought this through. There's a book I have. It's called Still Sovereign. And John Piper actually does a really good chapter on this, on the two wills of God. I know it sounds kind of schizophrenic, but in the Bible he would say there's the decreative will of God that must come to pass. That's the elect. They must come, John 10. They will come. And yet you read passages like 1 Timothy 2, or you read like in 2 Peter that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. You see even in Ezekiel 18, where he's like, why will you die? I do not delight in the death of the wicked. Well, if you don't delight in the death of the wicked, why do the wicked die? Okay, and these are things you can wrestle with, and you have to be careful of going too far astray, but these are things that we need to wrestle with. And the Bible, I think, has sufficient answers, and they kind of make our brain hurt. But I would say, yeah, that God is willing. In a sense that there's this prescriptive will of God. But the decreative, He declares, I quoted it to another fellow, to the person last week, Isaiah 46:10, I think, God declares the end from the beginning. That's what distinguishes Him from the idols in that whole sort of polemic against idols in Isaiah chapter 41 to 48. Okay, so God does choose before the foundation of the world. He does not choose all. He chooses the elect. Why? Yes?
You said, can God will be rewarded? And you said, no. So my question is, did it surprise God and have He sinned?
I would say no. That God knew this because it was God's will in Ephesians 1:10 to sum up or bring under the headship all things in Christ. That He might be head over all things. And that in the triunity of God, before the ages began, before Adam was created, it says in John 17 and John 10, that the Father gave the Son a people. Okay, and so He gave the Son a people to redeem. And then if you read, and I would follow the King James translation, that Jesus is the Lamb slain when? Before the foundation of the world. When were our books written in the name, in the book of life? Before the foundation of the world. And so it seems cruel, but God's ultimate purpose is not to save a people. God's ultimate purpose is to glorify Himself. And this is where we need to submit to the wisdom of God. What was the supreme way by which God would be glorified? Not in letting people earn their salvation, but by sending the second person of the Trinity into the world as the second Adam to redeem and ransom and save all those he gave to his son. That would bring him supreme glory. And so it didn't catch him off guard. I would say it was actually according to his predetermined plan that the son said, I will do it. Right? In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, that the son says, here I am to do your will. And if you read Ephesians chapter 1, it says, all things happen according to the counsel of his will. And so before eternity even began, before there was time, before Adam and Eve and the world was all created, God had determined that Jesus would shed his blood to save his people. But they wouldn't need to be saved if Adam didn't fall. And so God planned it. Now, he didn't force Adam to, but he did make Adam and Eve with the ability to sin. I know it's hard to put our minds around.
It's helpful for me to think of the fact that evil wasn't created, it didn't need to be created.
Yes.
You can't stick it into a jar and observe it. It's an absence of.
Yes.
So it's an absence of light. The darkness is an absence of light.
Yep.
So obviously God, you know, the part that we take, like you said, by faith, is that God had this plan from long ago for these purposes, to glorify himself. So he was never surprised at any point.
Yeah.
But that sin is just an absence of, you know, obedience or walking in communion with God. He separated from that darkness.
Yeah.
So that's why. But the greater part, I think, we do, in a sense, have to take by faith, because it is hard to understand exactly how, but God knows how he's going to be glorified. And if we really did think about it, I mean, it is true. Like, if we see God presenting himself as we see him, I think it will come more clear, right? Just how holy and perfect the light he actually is, with the absence of that darkness, it would be unbelievable.
And I think this is just where we have to come to a submission. Because I don't understand. I feel like Job sometimes. Like, I was just born yesterday. You know, like I can't even scratch the mind of God. I can quote lots of verses, but I'll be 100% honest. Sometimes that makes no sense to me, and I've had times where I've thought that wasn't fair. But this is where I need to humble myself, like Cliff says, and remember not only the goodness and love of God, but the perfect wisdom of God. Right? I don't know if anyone's ever gone through this study, Behold Your God, but when it dealt with the wisdom of God, that was like life transforming for me. That God not only knows what is best, he knows the best way to do it. Right? What was best, that God would get glory. What was the best way? That's what wisdom does. It takes knowledge and it applies it. Success, sakol, that's the Hebrew word. Right? It prospers it. It does what is not just what is right, it does what is right best. And this was best. This brought the triune God the most glory by determining that Adam and Eve would fall into sin and there'd be a ruined race that would flow out of them, but then the second Adam, right, would come into the world and he would save them to the praise of the glory of God's grace. Right? We will forever praise him for his grace. And this magnifies God's grace. Okay? And that's why we call TULIP the doctrines of grace. It magnifies God's grace. God didn't have to send his son. He could have left us dead, wallowing in our mire and loving our sin. But in his mercy, because of no merit that we had ever earned, no good we had ever done, he just chose us. We're done, aren't we? Is it time? Oh, we got 5 minutes. Okay, and so when you're sharing the gospel, I rarely break into this doctrine. The first one, total depravity, I build my house and camp there. But I don't go around saying, if you're elect, you will believe. Okay? The analogy that Spurgeon gave has been helpful for me. I learned this from Nathan's mom years and years and years and years ago. The door into the kingdom doesn't say unconditional election or predestination. It doesn't have all these fancy things and theologies. It says faith in Christ and repentance. That's the way in. Repent and believe. That's the way into the kingdom. And Spurgeon says that you enter into the kingdom through repentance and belief, faith in Christ and the gospel. And you enter in, and then when you shut the door, says Spurgeon, you see love before the foundation of the world, elect in Christ, regenerated sovereignly by the Spirit, drawn to Christ irresistibly. You see all those things. But you don't say to people, how do you enter the kingdom? Well, just wait. No, today, if you hear his voice, repent, believe, enter in. Do not be hardened. Right? And the most consistent Calvinists still can plead. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of God's favor. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. See, I know in the back of my mind, God will draw his elect. But the doctrine of election is not the gospel we preach by which the elect are saved. They're not saved by believing the doctrine of election. They're saved when they believe in the gospel of what Christ has done as the Son of God. Okay, so we have to be careful. Again, see, these are practical, but they're in the back of our mind. Okay, so L, limited atonement. We'll probably have to pick up next week. This is the most practical one for me. They must come. The elect must come. Now, do we know who the elect are? Again, Spurgeon, he's so quotable. He said if we knew who the elect were, we would just go and preach to them, but we don't. And he used the example. He said, sir, to the person who was challenging him, you've probably heard this. He said, if God were to mark the elect with a little L under their coattail, we wouldn't go around preaching the gospel. We'd go around lifting up coattails. Right? But we don't know. All I know is that the elect will come. And we make our calling and election sure through faith in Christ. Who are the elect? Those who believe. That's as simple as that. But know this, they will come. And they will come through the word. They will hear the voice of the good shepherd, which means what? Do not preach yourself. 2 Corinthians 4. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. They'll come. Some will reject. I get it. But do understand that some who reject might still be elect, and they will come. Maybe through someone else. So this is why we're faithful to preach the word. John MacArthur once said this. He said, so many churches preach such a false gospel that the non-elect don't even reject Christ. I know you have to kind of get your brain around that, right? They receive a false gospel. Okay? So preach the true word of God. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians, by open statement of the truth. That's it. Just preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. The elect will come. The rest will be hardened, Romans 9 says. I get it. But leave that to God. We don't draw. Right? 1 Corinthians 3. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. Or I think the King James says, gave the increase. See, God doesn't call us to do that. I just know that if I scatter seed, God will save his elect. Why? Because Christ did not shed one drop of his precious divine blood in vain. And this is the most contentious one I know, but I will say for me, it's the most comforting in the exercise of evangelism. Knowing that sooner or later the elect will come in, it keeps me from becoming a huckster. Paul uses that word in 2 Corinthians as well. Just preach the word. Just preach it. The sheep will hear. The sheep will eat sheep food. The sheep will starve if you give them goat food. If you give people goat food, you will attract goats. And most churches need to understand that. Oh, how different would evangelism and church services look like? We wouldn't have like a Star Wars laser show. No, like it's unbelievable what you see in some churches. And I know it sounds like I'm getting old and cantankerous and cranky. I don't think that honors God. I really don't. Because it's just they're trying to help God do what he said he would do. Yeah, God, you'll save, but we'll do it our way. No, he saves his elect through prayer and the preaching of the unadulterated word of God. Well, I think we can stop there. I don't want to go longer. Let's pick it up. So think about the last two, irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. Okay, because these will come up when you're sharing the gospel. Some people will say, I don't know if I'm saved. Or I once believed and have fallen away. Maybe you go back to some of the other letters. Or perhaps you understand what it means to be preserved by grace. So, think about some of those things. Next week, I think, will be our last Sunday to sort of apply this. I hope I haven't spoken all over the place. I hope these are practical doctrines, not for arguments online, but for daily living and for sharing the gospel. We have got good news. And I know it's scary and it sounds so negative, but these should be great joys to us. And I would say, if you're a Christian, remember, you were dead in your sins, but God, out of the riches of his grace, elected you before the foundation of the world, that Christ didn't potentially shed his blood for you. He actually shed his blood. He had you in mind, Lazar, when he was on the cross. That is humbling. And then against your depraved, fallen will, he drew you irresistibly to himself in sovereign regeneration, and he will keep you. None will pluck you from his hand. That should make you not just want to evangelize, but praise God. So the doctrines of grace. Last thing. I knew a pastor in Manitoba, and he said, whenever I find myself dry, I go back to the well of the doctrines of grace because they so clearly magnify who God is as Father and Son and Spirit. Are you feeling dry? Don't use the doctrines of grace just to argue against people who disagree. Go back to the fountain of God's grace. Maybe the songs this morning will sound a little different to you. Let's pray. Father, we so thank you for your goodness to us. Father, I pray if any this morning here are not saved, would you please draw them irresistibly? Would you speak life into their darkness? Even as I heard yesterday in Romans 4, that the things that are not don't stop you from saving. As you created supernaturally a child in a barren womb of Sarah, so Lord, you speak life out of death. And if there's any here this morning, may today be the day you draw them, that they make their election sure by repenting of their sins and trusting only in Christ. And help us to remember, you will keep us, Lord. You will hold us fast because you do not lie. Help us to revel not so much in the doctrines of grace, but in the God of grace. How we love them. Help us to love you more, triune God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.